I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Titus, the second chapter. In our last time together, we looked at Titus chapter 2, and we were looking at verses 11 and 12, speaking about this matter of Christian living and God's equipping us to live out the Christian life and how to do that. Today, I want to extend that a bit further in dealing with the help of Christian living. When we address the matter of living out, there always comes the issue of accepting blame for our responsibilities, but then there is that enormous tendency that has been with us since our first parents, Adam and Eve, of wanting to shift blame as quickly as possible. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel. We'll come back to Titus in just a few moments, but turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Here's an ultimate example of the matter of blame shifting. Ezekiel chapter 18. Notice verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers' teeth have eaten, or the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have an occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Because all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The passage opens with the whole matter of people wanting to shift blame from their responsibility and what they have done of saying, wait. In the land that we occupy, it's not really our fault that things are in the mess that they're in. It's really our fathers have done these nasty things. And because of what our fathers have done, well, we as their children, we have a nasty situation where our teeth are set on edge. It's a point of difficulty and a point of challenge for us. And God comes back with the answer of saying, No, you've misunderstood. Every soul belongs to me, and the responsibility comes back to every individual and the choices that he or she makes. The soul that sins will die. And in identifying that, he answers that whole matter, and you go on through the passage. But if a man... Verse 5, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten of the mountain upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near unto a minstrel's woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, and hath spoiled none by violence, and hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, he hasn't taken unjust interest from somebody that he's loaned money to, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statute, hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And if he beget a son that is a robber and a shedder of blood, that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, and hath oppressed the poor and the needy, and hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, and hath committed the abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, and shall he then live?
He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So he's coming down with this point of saying, so here is the one generation that says, well, it's not really our fault. Look, it's what our parents did, and our parents are really to blame, and so we're off the hook. But by contrast, here's a father who bears a child, and this child goes awry. And he says, no, no, it's not a matter where the father is executed for what the child does. That child bears responsibility for the choices that he or she makes in the path of life. Well, the passage goes on, and it's a pretty intense argument that he gives. But go with me to verse 25. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. It's your fault, God. It's really your fault that I'm in this mess that I'm in. Well, now, notice what he says. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all the transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Notice, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now, you say, well, God, it's all up to you. It's in your court. It's your decision. It's your choice. Well, notice what he says, the last verse. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. The prophet Ezekiel addresses the hardness of the human heart and of the enormous tendency to want to blame shift onto everybody else. We have been studying the third of the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, the letter to Titus, and we had said that Titus has been sent to the island of Crete, which was a nasty place. It was a place where people were known for their passing off the guilt to everybody else that would come along, yes. But we saw earlier in chapter 1 of Titus in verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And then the Apostle Paul writes, this witness is true. So he says, that's an accurate assessment of the culture. That's an accurate assessment of the world that they live in. That's an accurate assessment of what Ezekiel was writing about in his day. But may I say, that is also an accurate assessment of London in the year 2016 as well, and of the varied communities where we live in. If all you do is read the newspapers, even the free newspapers, not getting the highbrow, expensive newspapers, just reading the free newspapers, you find a regular diet of the things that remind you that that's the very culture that we live in, the very kind of culture that we live in today. But our tendency must not be to simply look at the world around us and say, well, that's what everybody else is doing, and so I have to do that too. Well, how is it that we live to make a difference. You say, well, wait. You've got to understand, everybody's doing it. Right is right if no one is doing it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is doing it. Let me say that again. Right is right even if no one is doing it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is doing it. We have to come back and ask a different set of questions. And so we set out in our last time of that whole matter of saying God responded in calling people to Himself by His grace that was given. And so we took note in our last time that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, humankind. And we went back and we saw how that it was something that had been promised, that it would be manifest, there would be an epiphany of it, it would come upon the scene. There's a grace of God that brings salvation. We saw that way back with in the fall in the Garden of Eden, and then we came to the matter of Noah, and that he, as one man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we went to the book of Isaiah, and we saw that it was promised to be coming in the form of one who would be born of a woman. And we saw that manifested in Jesus Christ, the very one who was promised. But today I want to go a step further. How is it that the grace of God enables us to live a godly life? What is the odd, what is the option that you will not be on the casualty list with everybody else that Ezekiel writes about? Here's this person who has had a good track record for a long time, and then turns away from it. And he says, that wipes out everything of what they had done in the past. Or here's this one who's been an utter derelict, and has done a horrifying job and made a mess, a royal mess of things. But then, that person turns around, has a new heart, and a new aspiration. How does that happen? Well, it happens because of the grace of God. And so today, I want you to notice with me, first of all, the instruction of God's grace. The instruction of God's grace. Now we looked at this a bit last time, but it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The matter of having gifted, skillful, and faithful teachers is certainly what he describes in terms of the grace of God that brings salvation. That grace teaches us. It's not simply a neutral thing. It's not simply something that's on the side and say, well, so I received grace and I'm in the family of God through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Yes. But that grace that saves us is also a grace that teaches us. Many years ago now, I had the opportunity to play under a football coach my senior year of high school. His name was James Render. James Render had been brought from one state, from Western Ohio. He'd been brought to a little place called Uniontown, Pennsylvania. And so he was this new coach, and he'd come in, and I had the privilege of playing for him my senior year of high school. I wasn't going to a college where they had football, American style football. So I wasn't, you know, he would try to look about possible scholarships for me to be able to go and play football at those places. And that didn't materialize, because I was going to Bible colleges and they didn't have football teams at those places where I was going as conservative a fundamental institution. So, many years later though, I had graduated from college and masters degrees and my first doctorate and so forth, and I was back pastoring in the area where he was now coaching. And he had made the success of taking his local team all the way to the state championship. And I had written to him a note of commendation and encouragement. And I went back to watch him once as he was having a scrimmage on the field, and as I was watching him with his players. And it was just striking to watch the absolute respect that his players had for him, but his masterful teaching of enabling them to know what to do and how to follow through. Well, one day, I made the appointment of going to his office, and I actually came to his office. Well, my goodness, I was ushered in, I got to meet him at his office, and he remembered when I was just a farm kid who walked from the barn and the farm fields to the football field and said, "I'm here to try out." And it was like, "Yeah, right, you're going to try out. We've had all these camps, we've had all these things, and you haven't been here." But he gave me the opportunity, and he taught me much. In the Christian life, the grace of God is to be that kind of a teacher that comes and consistently teaches us and helps us to understand what it is that we are to be and to do. It's not simply the gift that saves us. It is the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared, and teaches us. Now, what does it teach us? Well, let's look at that. That brings me to my second point, and that is the discernment of God's grace. The discernment of God's grace. The grace of God teaches us, and the first thing is to shun ungodliness. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. For what advantage if he gain the whole world, or for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." I'm asking you to focus on verse 23. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." We do not oftentimes understand the idea of shunning something, denying it, of saying, "I'm not going to have anything to do with that because of my commitment to Christ, because I belong to Jesus. I can't do that, and I will not do that." And I'm here to say to you that unless you have that kind of commitment driven into the spine of your character, you will compromise and you will give away, you will trade off things that you know are wrong, or things that you know are right and you refrain from doing, or things that you know are wrong and you go ahead and do. Unless there is that steel in the spine of your character of saying, "No, because I belong to Jesus, I cannot do that. Because I belong to Jesus, I must do this." Unless that is present, you will be driven like the waves of the sea, and any wind will come and knock you about. I've had the privilege of working in the Amish community, some in my years of ministry. And in the Amish, when they practice shunning, they really are serious about that. When they take this matter so that if you're at a business that is owned by an old order Amishman and you come in and you're under the bond, you're being shunned from them, they cannot even extend their hand and take money from you. You can put your money on the counter and they can pick it up, or they may tell you to throw it on the floor, and they'll come and they'll stoop down on the floor and pick it up, but they will not take it from your hand. Or if you say, well, here's an ink pen. No, they cannot accept an ink pen from your hand. They can accept it if you put it down and then they'll pick it up. And they're very serious about those things. They will not even eat at the same table with a person, and the same dishes cannot pass from one to another. Now, that's a bit extreme in the way that they practice that out. But they take seriously this matter of when God says, no, we cannot lessen His standard. And again, it's an extreme example. But hear what Jesus says. We are to take up our cross and to say, because I belong to Jesus, this is what I do, and this is what I do not do. I gave the illustration in one of the Bible studies the other week about the matter of a person being able to take a cigarette and say, dear Lord, bless this cigarette to the nourishment of my body that I might glorify and honor you. Light the cigarette. I have yet to find a person who in honesty actually does so, or whatever other of a series of things. No, it's a point, but again, this is the matter where the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us how to say no to ungodliness, to deny ungodliness. But not only are we to deny ungodliness as a practice, we are to deny worldly lust. When he says worldly lust, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. I'll begin at verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So he says, you purge yourself of these things of dishonor, and then you'll be ready to do, ready to serve. Now, notice verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow, pursue righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Verse 22, I come back to. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see what he says? Youthful lusts, when you encounter them, the best thing you can do is have a good pair of track shoes on and get out of there. Run. Running shoes. Okay, running shoes. The point is, he says, flee it. Run. Don't play games with it. Don't tease with it, because it will catch you. It will catch you and capture you. It says, flee those things. Well, what are those issues? Well, they're the issues of power. Craving, being the one in charge. Have you ever watched children? They're always looking out of saying, I'm going to be second. No, no, no. Me first. That's my power. But it's not just for children. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to shun worldly passions. That whole matter in terms of the craving of power. Or the matter of privileges. Well, after all, I am. Look who I am. And so, my status puts me in a different rank, and I'm identified. Or the matter of possessions. I have. Look what I have, and you don't have. But see, that is not just a matter for young people. That becomes a matter for all across the generational spectrum. So here is this whole thing in terms of what we do with our money. An anthropologist a few years ago wrote this. He recognized the preoccupation with consumption. And he suggested that life in the modern world could be summed up with two great commandments. Create more desire, number one, and number two, thou shalt consume. He says, our well-being rests on the faithful obedience of the majority on these two imperatives. Create more desire and consume more. Now just think. Just think in terms of your own possessions. A couple of years ago, the church put into my entrustment a cell phone, a basic cell phone. It was very capable and nice and had all sorts of nifty abilities to it. And then a year ago, they came and put in my hands a smartphone. And suddenly, you know, at first I knew that I had to watch using it because of a number of issues and so forth. But increasingly you come to find, wow, here's this. And it's a very impressive thing. No, on Sundays, I check it in the morning and then I put it away until after the end of the day so I'm not pulling it out of my pocket because this is the Lord's Day. And okay, yeah, that's correct. But I'm riding on the train Friday night coming back from Cambridge, and here it's showing how obsolete these smartphones are, and if you're really, really on top of things, you're going to get this new latest whiz-bang smartphone that has come out that is the latest. And it was on the front of the paper for the Metro in the morning, and in the evening, there it is in your face again. Say, you can't, you've got to have this. What is that? Can we really live without a smartphone? There are billions of people that do. You've never had one. But you say, well, the truth is, the whole matter of saying we've got to create a greater sense of need, you can't live without this, and then consume. Oh, come on, it's only so much a month, and consume, get more. Please be careful. Consumers are daily confronted with a barrage of advertising calculated to frighten or flatter them out of reasonable contentment into the nagging itch for goods and services they don't really need. On the other hand, new consumer cravings had to be discovered and created. Nothing could be more economically destructive than an outbreak of contentment. For the majority to remain content with last year's shoes, hats, clothes, cars, furniture, electronic gadgets, breakfast cereals, detergents, perfumes, hairstyles, and houses would spell the end of the good life. Now, I know I'm speaking to some who are in marketing and so on, and I realize that, but I come back and I remind all of us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And without a keen awareness of saying, I must deny ungodliness and worldly passions, worldly lust, the desire to have power, privilege, and possession, I've got to have more. I've got to have more. As I read in the account of one person who was describing the serial unfaithfulness of a man who was prominent and highly regarded as far as his serial unfaithfulness and of his wife saying, well, yes, the poor man had slept with so many women that he couldn't count all of them that he had had through the years. That's the culture we live in today. And yet that is the culture that God has called us to live by His grace and to make a radical difference in by denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. How do we do that? By the grace of God. And so I come to my third and final point, and that is the enablement of God's grace. The enablement. How do we do it? We are to live soberly, sensibly, in this world. The Word, chapter 2 and verse 4, He has said that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. We're to live soberly. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 35. Luke chapter 8 and verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Here, they saw a man who had been marked by being uncontrollable. He was a wild man. There was no way to restrain him, no way to hold him in. This man was a terror. And yet he says, when he came to Jesus, here he was seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And suddenly, they were terrified by this. It was a matter of saying, whoa, what do we do? This guy, we know this guy. He used to be a raving maniac. He used to be an idiot. We know how crazy he was. What do you mean? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. No, this is a power way outside of our bounds. That's what the grace of God can do. And that's what the grace of God can do in the year 2016 in the city of London as well. The second aspect is we're to live soberly and then we're to live righteously. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. What is the standard of righteousness? What is the standard that you and I are to aspire to? Well, notice what he says. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Let me back up to verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle of the shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Do you understand what he's saying there? Here were the people who marked themselves as being the most pious, the most religious, the most spiritually learned, the most law-keeping people in society. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of theirs, you're not going to enter into heaven. Well, what does it mean? Remember that in James chapter 2 it says,
if you keep the whole law, but you mess up in one point, just one point, you're guilty of it all.
Well, the only way that you and I can live righteously in this world is by the grace of God.
It's through the merit of one who loved you and gave himself in your place, namely Jesus Christ, who died to pay the price for your rebellion and for your sin and for mine. By the grace of God, only through Christ can our life and our standard be sufficient for us to be saved, for us to be redeemed. But he says we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We're in Matthew. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. What does it mean to be godly? Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as those hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We are to live in the midst of a crooked world, and he says that we are to, that the grace of God enables us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. The law is powerless to produce godliness in us. It will either break us of our pride, or it will make us self-righteous and arrogant hypocrites. If we are to make a difference in our community, in this city, and in this region, or in the world where the Lord has us, it will only come about by us living out in the abundance of God's grace in our lives. J.C. Ryle made this statement. He said, Men forget that gifts without grace saves no one's soul, and are the characteristics of Satan himself. Grace, on the contrary, is an everlasting inheritance, and lowly and despised as its possessor may be, it will save and land him safe in glory for eternity. Do you, dear one, know the grace of God? Have you accepted the free gift of salvation? And are you being taught by God's grace? Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, we thank you for your abundant grace to us, the favor that is unmerited, but we richly receive and thank you for. And I pray that today any who are here who are grappling with the question of their own soul, I pray that they would settle matters before you. If they are in need of coming to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that you would save them today. I pray that they would indeed turn
unto you, and they would repent, and they would call upon you. Likewise, I pray for all of us who profess to know you through Jesus Christ, that you would teach us and that we would be eager students and responsive to your grace that has brought us salvation. I ask that we would shun ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we would live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.